Well, welcome and good morning. What a wonderful day we have to join and meet together and learn more about what God has in store for us. What a wonderful day. What beautiful weather we're enjoying. I want to take a moment to welcome the guests that are with us today as well, and also to welcome those who might be joining us on the webcast. Certainly want to thank the offertory music. Thought it was very pretty. And I want to thank the ladies for their special music. Really appreciated that too. And I really appreciated the topic or the theme of the special music and the sermonette. And I think as we go forward, you might find some similarities in the part of the message today. Part of the message. Well, God commands us to meet on His holy days so that we might learn to fear Him and so that we might have respect, reverence, and admiration towards Him, and so that we can learn His plan and His purpose for mankind. I'd like to take you back just for a moment to the first holy day, the first day of Unleavened Bread, with Mr. Malir's sermon, where he talked about the type and the anti-type. He talked about how the type was like the lamb that was sacrificed in Exodus for the Passover, and the anti-type was Jesus Christ, was the fulfillment of that. And I appreciated his message there what he was telling us that about that. And I'm going to use it to springboard into what we're going to do today. As we keep the seventh day of unleavened bread, brethren, I would like to look at, and this is my purpose today, I would like to look at events from the past to see parallels for the future and learn lessons for today. I want to look at events from the past to see parallels for the future and learn lessons for today. There are specific events that we will turn to and that took place in the Old Testament. And two of these events happened on this day, the seventh day of unleavened bread. Before going to the Old Testament, however, we will begin in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. I'll ask you to turn there with me or join me in Hebrews 3 and 4. And we want to begin in Hebrews because the author of Hebrews does something that is critical for understanding this morning's message. He compares the entry and the settling of the physical promised land with resting on God's weekly Sabbath. And he compares it with entry into God's kingdom, calling all three God's rest. In Hebrews 3, verse 16. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version part of the time today. But in verse 16, the author of Hebrews says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Brethren, what we're seeing here in these verses is that entering into the promised land is being compared to rest. Going on in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And if you think back to those who listened, when it comes to those that were 20 and older, the only two that listened was Joshua and Caleb. So God says in verse 3, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And it was said in verse 4, spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. In these verses, what we are told is that the Israelites had the gospel preached to them, but they did not benefit from it. And we're also told that we have the gospel preached to us, and there still remains a promise of entering a rest, as it says in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that's yet in the future. And what we read here is entering the promised land, the weekly Sabbath, and entering the kingdom of God are like entering into God's rest. Let's continue now as we will look at events from the past and see how they are forerunners or parallel events that will take place in the future. I'll ask you to turn back with me to Exodus. Exodus 14 and Exodus 15. And I'm not going to read a lot of Exodus 14 because you know the story. This is where Israelites were left. They had left Egypt by this time, and they were camped by the Red Sea. And Pharaoh was going to pursue him after them. And he figured they were trapped between the wilderness and the Red Sea. And he said, let's go get them. Let's go get them. And so he mounted his armies, or he assembled his armies, and they chased after the children of Israel. They chased after them. They pursued them. And the children of Israel cried out to Moses. They were worried. They were frightened. They didn't know what they were going to do because they were stuck. They were stuck. And Moses says to them in verse 13, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall again no more see forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And then God tells Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Go forward. And of course, you know the story. Moses parts the Red Sea. God does through Moses when he lifts his staff over it, his rod over it. And the children of Israel go through the Red Sea on dry ground. And Pharaoh and his armies were silly enough to chase after him. And then, of course, the Red Sea came crashing down on them. And what we see here in chapter 15 is what's known as the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 3. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is his name, or the Eternal is his name. And the song goes on, and we won't take the time to read it all right now. But I'd like to ask you to look at verse 18, because it says, the Eternal will reign forever and ever. Now Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister, also joins in the celebration in verses 20 and 21 as she leads other women in song and dance. And this song, brethren, This song of Moses is a song about deliverance. Deliverance from the Egyptians. Deliverance from slavery. Egypt was symbolic of sin, and slavery is bondage. And the analogy is comparing physical bondage to spiritual bondage. And the song of Moses is about a song about deliverance from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh pictures Satan. And he pursued after the children of Israel. And just as he did that, and he didn't want to let them go, so too does Satan pursue after spiritual Israelites. You see, he doesn't want you to be free. Satan doesn't. He doesn't want you to be free. But he wants to keep you in bondage to any sin that will hold you captive. Whether it be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, Satan wants us in bondage. He doesn't care if it's sexual immorality or covetousness, which is idolatry, because you're putting something in front of God. You're putting something before God. He doesn't care if it's evil desires or hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath, or selfish ambitions, as is mentioned in Galatians 5, verse 20. He doesn't care what it is. He wants to trap us. And just like the Israelites were trapped between the wilderness and the mountains and the Red Sea, and it took God to deliver them from their circumstances, it's the same with us. It takes God to deliver us from our circumstances and the penalty of death that each of us have incurred because of our sins. God the Father has called us to Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. He's called us to Jesus Christ to be free and to be free from the spiritual bondage of sin, not only in our lives today, but with whatever it is you might be struggling with in your life. It's not only for our lives today, but it's from the sin's grips for on all of us for all eternity, for the wages of sin is death. And he's called us to deliver us. And it's not just for us, it's for all humanity. Now there's a remarkable parallel to Moses' and Miriam's song in the future. And it is found in the book of Revelation. And I'll ask you to turn there with me. Revelation 15. Revelation 15. This immediately precedes the seven last plagues. And there are seven seals, and the seventh seal is made up of seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is made up of the seven last plagues. And these seven afflictions here, these seven afflictions here are part of God's intervention to save mankind from total destruction. For we read in Matthew 24, "For unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." So just as God delivered Israel in the days of Moses and Miriam, he will deliver humanity from extinction when he sends his son Jesus Christ back. In Revelation 15, a song is heard, and it's praising God for his imminent victory over Satan. Verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing in the sea of glass, having harps of God." What we read here in verse 2 is we're reading about true Christians who do not give in to the beast's power or to the beast system or to the way of life or the thinking of the God of this world. We're reading about that in verse 2. And then in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made known. Just as the song of Moses in Exodus 15 was a song about deliverance, so too is it here. Deliverance from Satan and his way and his influence. Deliverance from the world and the society that has emanated from the devil's influence. And deliverance from the ways of sin. These seven last plagues, as it's mentioned here in verse 1, will complete God's punishment and destruction of the evil and satanic system of government, culture, and religion that began in ancient Babylon. Now, another parallel that we can read about is over in Revelation, the 19th chapter. Revelation 19 and verse 11. It says, "And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." It's talking about Jesus Christ returning. Do you remember reading back in verse 3 of Exodus 15? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, or the Eternal, is his name. You know, the first time Jesus Christ came riding a donkey into Jerusalem and he was sacrificed. The second time he will be riding a horse, and he will make war. Now, a couple more observations here in Revelation before we move on. And the first one is in Revelation chapter 11. And as you're turning there, Revelation 11, recall we read near the end of the song of Moses in verse 18. Of Exodus 15. The Lord will reign forever and ever. As this future time of deliverance that takes place, that we're reading about here in Revelation, notice what it says here in Revelation 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That is exactly what we read in Exodus. That is exactly what we read in Exodus. Can we see that Exodus is a forerunner of events that are yet to take place in the future? One last parable before we, not parable, but parallel, before we move on. The very first song, or the very first verse of the song of Moses in Exodus 15, verse 1, we read, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." What horse and rider can you think of that will be thrown into not the sea, but a bottomless pit, so that he will deceive the nations no more? What horse and rider? You know, in Revelation 6, verse 2, we read about the first seal, which talks about a rider on a white horse who goes out conquering and to conquer. And we know that to be false religion, led by none other than the God of this world. And just as Pharaoh and his armies were overthrown back in the days of Moses, so too will Satan and his demons be overthrown when Christ returns. Remember, Pharaoh pictures Satan. Pharaoh's the type. Satan's the anti-type. The song of Moses with the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 15 is about deliverance that took place on this day, the seventh day of unleavened bread. And there is a parallel that is yet to take place in a future deliverance that we read about in the book of Revelation, which we've just done. Now we return our attention back to the Old Testament, to another event that took place on this day also, the seventh day of unleavened bread. And we're talking about entering the promised land and the destruction of Jericho. Traditionally, the Old Testament is divided into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms, as it is named for the because of the it's the first book of that section. And according to the Jews, the book of Joshua is the first book of the section called the prophets. It deals with Joshua's tenure as Israel's leader and the Israelites' conquest of the land of Canaan. The Hebrew name Joshua, or Yehoshua, which is meaning the eternal is salvation, occurs in the Greek New Testament as Jesus, and that's translated into Latin as Jesus or Jesus. So the point is this: Joshua is the type, Jesus Christ is the anti-type. And Joshua is leading the children of Israel into the promised land. It's Jesus Christ who leads spiritual Israel into the kingdom of God. There are many symbols and types and parallels in the book of Joshua corresponding to the New Testament picture of Jesus Christ leading his people into the spiritual promised land, inheriting the kingdom of God. And as we've already seen in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews specifically compares the entry and settling of the physical promised land with resting on God's weekly Sabbath and with entry into the kingdom of God. I'd like to ask you to turn to Joshua 5, because we want to see what other parallels there are to be found in the book of Joshua. We will be focusing on the events in Joshua 6, but it's important to cover some of the events leading up to Joshua 6. So we'll turn to Joshua 5 first. Some of this account in Joshua 5 we will read, while some of it will just be a narrative. I'll ask you to follow along as we go. Because in Joshua 5, we see in verse 1 that different kings had heard reports of the waters of Jordan River had dried up before the children of Israel, and their hearts had melted. No spirit was left in them. In verses 2 to 9, we see that the second generation that came, that left Egypt, they were circumcised. And the reason they were circumcised was because in verse 7, they had not been circumcised on the way. And then in verse 10 of Joshua 5, after this circumcision, they take the Passover. It's much like spiritual circumcision. You have to be a baptized member in order to take the Passover. And in verse 11 and 12, they ate of the produce of the land. And on the day after the Passover, the manna ceased. And then in verse 13 to 15, we have the type, Joshua, meets the anti-type, that is, the one who was to become Jesus Christ. And it wasn't an angel. You know, there are other places we see where servants of God are faced with an angel, and they fall down and worship him. And they say, don't do that. Stand up. I'm a fellow servant of, just like you are. Worship God. But that didn't take place here in verses 13 to 15 in Joshua 5. That doesn't take place at all. This is the commander of the Lord's army, and he said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And that's how we know it's the one who was to become Jesus Christ. So these are the events that lead up to Joshua 6. And we know what time of year it was, because they just took the Passover. And now we'll read verses 1 through 3 of Joshua 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war, and you shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days." And then notice in verse 4, 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, but the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. Verse 5. I want you to pay attention to verse 4. We'll come back to that. Then it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straightway before him. Okay? So in verse 5, we see a long blast of the ram's horn. When you hear the sound of a trumpet, all the people to shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat. In verse 10, we see instructions not to make any noise until they're told to shout. In verse 11, they were to circle the city once during these 6 days and then come back into camp. And verse 14 tells you that they were to do this for 6 days. But then on verse 15, notice, "And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose up early on about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. And on that day, only they marched around the city 7 times." They only did it on the 7th day. All the other days, they did it one time. On the 7th day, they marched around it 7 times. And the 7th day is this day, the 7th day of unleavened bread. Now notice in let's read verse 16 to 17. "And the 7th time it was so, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and now the city shall be doomed by the destruction by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it.'" It and all that was in it. The city was doomed. So what parallels can we see between the children of Israel entering the promised land and events that will take place in the future? Let's look again at Joshua 6, verse 4. Here we have a series of sevens, 7 priests, 7 trumpets, 7 times around the city. And on the 7th day, they shall do these things. And then if you'll turn with me to Revelation 8, verse 1 to 2, we'll read a parallel. Revelation 8, verses 1 and 2. "And when this is at the end of the age, what we're reading about here in Revelation, a future event. "And when he had opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And he saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets." So what we see here is that there are 7 angels, there are 7 trumpets, and what you have to understand is this is the 7th seal. The 7th seal. And if you go back to, we won't turn there, but if you go back in your mind to Joshua 6, 4, where it said, "On the 7th day," what does that mean to us? What does the 7th day mean to us? What does the weekly Sabbath picture to us? Pictures the God's rest, pictures the kingdom of God. The seventh day, the 7,000-year period. Like Peter says, a day is to the Lord like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. The seventh day is picturing that rest. It's picturing that rest. In Joshua 6, verse 5, we won't go back there. That's where we saw a long blast of the ram's horn. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, the parallel is in Revelation 11, verse 15, which we read already. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Can you see the parallel? Can you see the parallel of events that took place in the past to events that are going to take place in the future? Also, back in Joshua 6, verse 5, all the people were to shout on the seventh day when Joshua instructed them to shout. They weren't to say anything before that, but he said, shout with a great shout on the seventh day. The parallel is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. I'll ask you to turn there so you can read it with me. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of trumpet of God. In Joshua 6, verse 5, the wall of the city fell down flat. Fell down flat when this shout and the sound of the trumpets took place on the seventh day of unleavened bread. And in verse 17, back in Joshua chapter 6, we read that the city was doomed for destruction. The parallel for that is back in Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verses 1 to 4. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. For all the nations, in verse 3, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And in verse 4, there's a warning here, a warning to you and I. It says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. And the point is this, just as Jericho was doomed for destruction, so too is this world's civilization that is built upon Satan and his ways and his influence. It's doomed for destruction when Jesus Christ returns. Christ is not going to rebuild this society. It's going to be destroyed. And he's going to start afresh to teach humanity the right way. The right way. Verse 8, chapter 18, Revelation. Therefore, talking about Babylon, her plagues will come in one day. Her plagues are death, mourning, and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire. Jericho was destroyed in one day. This day, the seventh day of unleavened bread. And it, too, was destroyed with fire. Now, before moving on, before we make a transition to what's this mean to us, I want to encourage you not to make the mistake of thinking that each holy day is exclusive for that day. In other words, the things that pertain to the Feast of Trumpets, they only pertains to the Feast of Trumpets. Or that the things that pertain to the days of unleavened bread only pertains to the days of unleavened bread. No, that's not how it is in God's plan. He has a thread that runs through his holy days. He does. You know, think about this. The Passover. It's a festival that has part of its typology, symbolism, that an animal is slain for that represents Jesus Christ. It's a forerunner to Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Well, we see the same thing in the Day of Atonement. One of the goats is slain, and it also typifies or represents Jesus Christ slain for our sins. So this is not unusual. This is not unusual at all. We have to realize that there is a thread, if you will, that runs through God's holy days. And it's okay if there's an overlap. In fact, God's word shows us that there is an overlap. What we find is that this thread that is woven through all of God's holy days, at least one thread, at least. Think about it. In part, and only in part, are we discussing this right now. Passover, Christ came to die for our sins. Days of Unleavened Bread, we are delivered from bondage. Sin, sin. We are to put sin out of our lives and be unleavened. And then we are to eat the true bread from heaven, which represents Christ living in us, which leads us to the next holy day, which is Pentecost. And on Pentecost, we are given the Holy Spirit so that we can have God's power in us, living in us, and our ways, so that we can have a way of life that is pleasing to Him. How do we please God? By keeping His commandments. By keeping His commandments. What's the thread so far? Sin, isn't it? On trumpets, Christ returns and sets up the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world collapse because of sin, just like Jericho. And then atonement, what happens there? The author of all sin is banished. In the Feast of Tabernacles, there will be a 1,000-year reign of God's government, giving humanity a rest from sin. From sin. And on the last great day, the majority of mankind will be resurrected and given their chance of salvation, an opportunity to repent from sin. So there's a thread that runs through all of God's holy days. Don't think that what applies to one of the holy days doesn't apply to all the others. There's a connection in God's plan and purpose. What it demonstrates to us is that there's an interdependence between them. So that now brings us to what are the lessons for us today? We've seen the events from the past, some of them, and we've seen how those events are parallels for the future. What lessons are there for us? What can we take away from all of this? And I'll ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll pick it up in verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of all our fathers who were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." We're talking about the crossing of the Red Sea here. "And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. And they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness over 40 years, those that were 20 and over. And then verse 6, Now these things became an example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and not to become idolaters as some of them. In verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and nor let us tempt Christ in verse 9 as some of them tempted him, and they were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur as some of them murmured, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. In verse 11, all these things happened to them for examples, as examples, and they were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. And I submit to you, these things mean more to us today, 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul wrote these things, than to the people that he was writing to, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Those are warnings for us. And these are examples for us. And there's something we can learn from all of this. And I'll ask you to turn back to Hebrews, the third chapter. We were there earlier in the beginning. Hebrews 3. We'll pick it up as we try to discern what it is we can learn from all of this. Hebrews 3, verse 12, another warning. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Remember what was sung for special music? It says in verse 13, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Remember what we just read about in 1 Corinthians 10? Idolatry, sexual immorality, and all of the different things that we read there. The deceitfulness of sin. Harden. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. And then if you'll drop back to verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, and the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So God swears in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Have you ever considered what is the difference between Pharaoh and the children of Israel? What's the difference between them? From the standpoint of believing God, there is no difference between them. None. There wasn't any difference. And they saw firsthand, and they didn't believe. They were all hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, Pharaoh and the children of Israel. As we read in verse 13, they were all hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How is it you and I understand what we do? How do we understand that? The rest of the world doesn't understand it. They don't see what you see. They don't understand what you understand, and they don't know what you know. They're out there on a normal work week, as far as they're concerned, and they have no clue as to what this day is about. They don't have any inkling whatsoever. How is it that you and I understand it? To answer that, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 11. This Apostle Paul writing again, he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the hearts of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit that's in of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit, by the Spirit of God." That's how you and I understand it. That's how we understand what's going on in God's Word and why we meet here today on the seventh day of unleavened bread to come together to fellowship and worship and to learn more about God's truth. It's because we've been drawn to Jesus Christ, the bread, the manna from heaven. The Father has drawn us. And because we have repented and responded to that calling and been baptized and had the laying on of hands, he grants us his Holy Spirit. And it's because of that Holy Spirit, you understand what his word is saying and what's being discussed today. That's how you know. That's how you know. And I'll ask you to, well, in verse 12, it says, we've been given his Holy Spirit. And at the bottom, or the last part of verse 12, it says it has been freely given to us. Freely. I'll ask you to hearken back to the first day of unleavened bread again, to Mr. Mallier's sermon. And in his sermon, his purpose was to teach us to appreciate accountability and responsibility. And in his conclusion, which I thought was very profound, he said, "The miracle that is taking place inside of you is greater than the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea." Did that strike you like it struck me when he said that? I mean, stop and think about that. The miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea and the waters part, and Israel goes through it, and Pharaoh comes in after them, and then they come back, and the Egyptians are killed. That's a pretty dramatic miracle, but it's really nothing to God. Nothing. It's more of a challenge to get you and me to follow him from that standpoint. And he grants us his Holy Spirit. And what he's doing inside of us and changing us, that's a bigger miracle. I couldn't help but think of Mr. Ashley's sermon a couple years ago on Pentecost when he talked about the temple and it being destroyed. And the temple was where God was. Where is he now? And he concluded by telling us, he's inside you. He's inside you, living inside of you, the true bread that comes down from heaven. That's the greatest miracle, God reproducing himself through each and every one of us. And that's how we understand what's going on. You know, the sermonette, I appreciate the message there as well. And I'm going to ask you to turn back to John, the 20th chapter. John 20th. And we won't read all of this account. Mr. Mapes covered it very well. But I do want to reread verse 29. Because Christ tells Thomas, "Because you've seen me and you have believed." Remember, why do we understand the things that we understand? It's because God's Holy Spirit in us. He's opened our minds to it. But Christ says here, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Pharaoh saw it. The gospel was preached to the children of Israel. They saw it. They saw God's power, God's glory. All the different miracles. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. Mr. Mapes is right. This verse is written about us. It's written about us. How important is faith that was sung about in the special music? It's so important that in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 6, we won't turn there, but it says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Impossible. There's a number of things that are mentioned in the Bible that it's impossible. It's impossible for God to lie. It's also impossible for you and I to please God if we don't have faith. And that we must believe, the verse goes on, that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Christ tells us, blessed are those who believe who haven't seen what Thomas saw. I submit to you, the children of Israel saw, they didn't believe. Pharaoh saw, he didn't believe. We haven't seen those things. We haven't seen those things. I want to take a look as we wrap up. I want to take a look at a person who also didn't see, but did believe. And I'll ask you to turn back with me to Joshua again. Joshua, the second chapter. Because we went through Joshua 5 and 6, but Joshua, the second chapter, in verses 8 to 9. This is the story where Joshua sends two spies beforehand into Jericho and the land around it. And these two young men went into Jericho, and they ended up taking refuge with a harlot. Joshua 2, verse 8. This harlot's name was Rahab, and she protected them and hid them. Verse 8. So before they lay down, she came up to the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Notice this, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Why? Why was she telling them this? Why did it happen is really what I'm asking. And she tells them in verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Brethren, this is 40 years after the event. And she says, we've heard of it. And we also have heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan and whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. And neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Now notice what she says next, because this exhibits her faith. The Lord your God, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She knew He existed. She had faith. Remember, it's impossible to please God without faith. And she knew He existed by what she heard, not what she saw. She didn't witness these things. Pharaoh did. The children of Israel did. She didn't. This is all 40 years later. The whole city had received the news of these miraculous events and the conquest of the wandering nation of Israel. Yet Rahab was the only one, the only resident of Jericho who resolved to fear and obey Israel's God because of what she heard. She didn't see like Pharaoh did, and she didn't see like the children of Israel did. They saw it firsthand. She only had heard of the reports and believed. And so the story of deliverance continues. The Israelites were delivered from Egypt, from the crossing of the Red Sea. Mankind will be delivered from extinction at the end of this age. Rahab and her family are delivered both physically and spiritually, as we'll see, because of her faith. It's a story of deliverance, brethren. It's a story of deliverance. Did you know that Rahab is only one of two women mentioned in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter? Other women are mentioned there, but not by name. Only Sarah and Rahab are mentioned by name. And as a side note, by the way, Joshua is not mentioned in the faith chapter. However, the account of the walls of Jericho falling down are. Rahab had works. She hid the spies because she believed. She had faith. And that's what James says back in the second chapter, verses 24 to 25. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, if you have faith, you're going to have works because of what's going on inside you and what you understand. In verse 25, it says, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Faith's pretty important. Faith is pretty important. Despite Rahab's questionable past, being a harlot, she had changed her life because she believed. She believed. She changed her life so much so that she ended up marrying a prominent Israelite named Salmon. And Salmon was the son of the leader for the tribe of Judah. And from this marriage to Salmon, with Salmon, would come their son, Boaz, a faithful man of God. And why not? His mother was Rahab, a woman of faith. Boaz would marry Ruth, and their son, Obed, would be the father of Jesse, the father of King David. So we see, because of what Rahab believed, who was a former harlot of Canaan, because of what she believed, she changed her life. It motivated her to change her life. And she ended up marrying a prominent Jew. And she became what every Israelite woman hoped to be. And that is the mother in the line of the Messiah. Jesus Christ's lineage goes back to Rahab. She is a testimony to what God can do with each of us when we acknowledge Him in our lives and have faith. When we look at her life, where it was, and where it ended up, there's a lesson there for us. And it should be encouraging. It should be encouraging to each and every one of us. Today, brethren, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Don't think it's too late in your life because of what you struggle with or what your shortcomings may be. God has a bright future for each and every one of you, each and every one of us. He wants us to be in His family and live for all eternity with His Son, Jesus Christ, who offered up Himself to pay the penalty of our sins. Take what you know. Take what you understand. Apply it in your life. Cry out to God and ask Him to help you with whatever shortcoming you might have, with whatever sin you struggle with, and ask for deliverance because He wants you to have that. Not only now, but for all eternity. For all eternity. God gives to us His holy days to keep and observe so that we may learn His ways and his plan for all mankind. Hopefully, we can see that there's a lot to these days, more than meets the eye. These days of unleavened bread and the meaning they have for us is more than just for these 7 days. When we look to the events from the past and we see the parallel for the future, there are lessons for us today. Let's be sure to use and act upon these lessons. Brethren, I hope you all have an enjoyable lunch and look forward to seeing all of you back here for the afternoon services so we can learn more about what God has in store for us from these days.